invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find Psalm number 96. Psalm 96. What an incredible experience is ours to gather every Lord's Day with those who love the Lord and who love one another to sing the praise of our God. I don't preach in a lot of churches. I'm usually here most of the time, but when I'm away, I'm usually off preaching somewhere. And this is the best singing church I know. And that blesses my heart to get to preach after hearing this great congregation lift their voice in praise to God. Now this morning, Psalm 96. Tonight, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I want to talk to you tonight about the salvation of religious terrorists. That's Saul, who became the great missionary Paul. It's an incredible testimony of God's grace. Well, this morning, Psalm 96. Just as God has made birds to fly, and just as the Lord has made fish to swim through the seas, God has created mankind. He has created you and me for a purpose. And if I had to choose one word to describe the purpose for which God has designed us and created us in His image, it would be that word, glory. God has created us for His glory. Three times a year, I teach the children a catechism class, in the fall for 4 weeks, in the winter for 4 weeks, in the spring for 4 weeks. And last Tuesday afternoon, I had 18 elementary age boys and girls that I was teaching the first session of our catechism class. And the first question in the catechism is, who made you? And the answer is, God. And I usually pause and talk to them a little bit about the fact that we are made by God's spoken word, that evolution is a false theory that cannot be reconciled with the Word of God. But the second question is, and what else has God made? And the answer is all things. God not only has made you and me, but He's made all things. He is the Creator. And the third question is, why has God made you and all things? And the answer is, for His glory. The reason you and I have been made by God is for His glory. And for those of us who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been redeemed for the glory of God. The Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthian believers, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And so throughout the Bible, in both Old and New Testaments, we see this focus on God's glory. God is a glorious God, and it is our responsibility and our privilege to so live and order our lives that God is glorified in us and through us. And we find this taught in the 96th Psalm. So, would you look with me in Psalm 96 as I read from the Word of God. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all the gods. For all the gods of the idols of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. We find the word glory in verses 3, 6, 7, and 8. Look again in verse 3. Declare his glory among the nations. Look again in verse 6. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Look in verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O fountains of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And then in verse 8 again. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. This morning I want you to think with me about this subject. Chosen for God's glory. We have been chosen by the Lord God himself, our great triune God. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been adopted into the family of God. We've become the sons and daughters of God for this reason, to bring God glory. We have been chosen in Christ Jesus, not because we are better than others, not because our morals are somehow higher than others, not because there's something special about us, but we've been chosen by God's grace and for his glory. That's why we're here. That's why we occupy planet Earth. That's why we breathe God's air. That's why we eat the food that God provides for us. That's why we use our hours and days and weeks and years. It's all for the glory of God. This is our purpose. This is our ambition. This is our goal. Now, if God has made us for his glory, that raises a question, does it not? A big question in my thinking. If God has made us for his glory, then we ought to ask this question. How is God glorified in my life? If my reason for existence here is to bring glory to God, then how is God going to receive glory in and through my life? And I got some good news for you. The answer is right here in Psalm 96. We find it right here in this psalm. We don't know who the psalmist is. The author is not given to us. But the answer to the question, how is God glorified in my life, is found here in the 96th Psalm. So, how do we do what we're supposed to be about? Well, first of all, God is glorified in our lives as we worship him passionately. If you want to fulfill your mission for which God has created you and for which he has redeemed you, you will do so as you worship him passionately. God is glorified as you and I worship him with all the fervor and unction and passion of our soul. Half-hearted worship dishonors God. It diminishes his glory. It somehow communicates that, no, this is not really important. We just come to the Lord's house and we just half-heartedly sing the songs. We just go through the motions. We're looking at our watch. We're thinking, when is this going to be over so I can do something that I really want to do? When in fact, God has made us to worship him. Now, I'm not suggesting that worship only takes place when we gather with our brothers and sisters on the Lord's Day, but I want to suggest to you this morning that what's taking place right here is infinitely important. This is probably the best hour you're going to spend this week if you are doing what you're supposed to be doing and experiencing what you're supposed to be experiencing in this house on this day. The worship of our triune God is not secondary, it is ultimate. And nothing, no nothing, no nothing that we ever do is more important than the worship of Jehovah God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we come together to praise his name, to sing his praises, to worship him, to give him glory, to ascribe praise unto him. And you see this throughout this psalm. I want you to look at the words here in Psalm 96 that give us some guidance about our worship of God, which gives God and glory. Look in verses 1 and 2. You see the words sing? Not once, not twice, but three times. Look in verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise His name. Christians are a singing people. And well we should be, for we have much to sing about. We sing about the one who made us. We sing about the one who has loved us with an unbreakable, unconditional love. We sing about His redeeming grace that is given to us, the forgiveness of our sins, and has reconciled us to our Creator God, and has given us eternal life and the future of heaven. We are to sing to the Lord and praise His name. It dishonors God. It does not glorify God when we come to the Lord's house with our arms folded while Brother Jeff is leading us to lift our voices to praise the Lord, and we're just kind of looking around, seeing who's here, letting our mind gather wool, maybe mumble a few words. That doesn't glorify God. That says, God, you're not very important. I got other things to think about. But not only sing, look in verses 7 and 8. You see the word ascribe? Verse 7 and 8. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. We are to ascribe glory to God. In his paraphrase of the Message, Eugene Peterson translates verses 7 and 8 by writing, Bravo, God, bravo. Everyone join in the great shout. We are to ascribe praise to our great God and King. So, sing, ascribe. Now look in verse 9. We see the word worship. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. We are to worship Him. To worship God means to give Him worth, to show Him how valuable He is to us. And we do so in the context of His holiness. Verse 9 says, Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Our God is a holy God. There's absolutely no imperfection in God. He is altogether holy. When the prophet Isaiah recounted his call to gospel ministry, read about it in Isaiah chapter 6. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of His temple, of His train, filled the temple. And I heard the seraphs cry out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Our God is a holy God. We are unholy apart from the redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless we've been justified by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we could not dare come before our holy God to worship Him because we would have unclean hands and unclean heart. But by the blood of Jesus, we've been cleansed of all of our sins. And so we come with gratitude to worship our God and to ascribe praise to Him and to sing His glory. But not just sing, ascribe, worship, or tremble, but look in verse 9. Worship, but look again in verse 9. There we're told, tremble before Him, all the earth. You know, I fear in this day and age that so often what happens in the Lord's house on the Lord's day is pretty superficial. God forbid you'd be here. We've had to make some adjustments across the years as the Spirit of God gave us fuller understanding. Some things we once did, we no longer do. Some things we once didn't do, we are trying to do now. But we come into the Lord's house to worship Him. This is not flippant. This is not casual. This is the most serious matter of the universe, the worship of Jehovah God. And the psalmist says, tremble before Him, all the earth. Do you fear God? Do you fear dishonoring God? Are you casual with the sin of your heart? Do you refuse to forsake your sin, repent of your sin, and receive cleansing day by day by day from the Lord Jesus Christ? We shouldn't come to the Lord's house with sinful hearts, sinful attitudes. We should come with humble hearts, seeking His glory. Singer Lenny LeBlanc put it this way: I was made, you were made, everything was made to worship Him. This is our reason for being, to worship God. God is glorified when we worship Him passionately, fervently, wholeheartedly, with every fiber of our being. We ought to be like a laser just focused on the Lord when we gather in the Lord's house on the Lord's day to worship our great triune God. Now, if that's true, and it certainly is true, it's taught right here in Psalm 96, but it's also taught in other places in the Scripture as well, then that raises another question or two. What about those who do not worship God? What about their lives? What about our family members that don't worship God? What about our friends that don't worship God? For them, Sunday is just another day, no different from Monday through Saturday. They just don't have time for God, preoccupied with other matters. What about them? Are they dishonoring God? And the answer is absolutely, categorically, yes. But it raises an even deeper question. What about those with other religions who do worship what we would say are false gods? What about them? I mean, they go to their places of worship. For some it's Friday, for some it's Saturday. What about them? What about the 448 million Buddhists worldwide, most of whom are in South Asia, in Southeast Asia? Do they give God glory as they go to their Buddhist temples? What about the 1.1 billion Hindus across South Asia who worship 330 million idols? What about the 1,687,000,000 Muslims on planet Earth, multitudes of whom are very devout to going to the mosque on Friday, to saying prayers five times a day, to making the Hajj, to doing all the things that their holy book requires them to do? What about them? Do they bring glory to Jehovah God? Do they bring glory to the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Do they bring glory to the great triune God that we read of in Holy Scripture? And the answer, again, categorically, is they do not. They are sincere in their worship and religious practices, but it does not bring glory to God. What about the 978 million people on planet Earth who are either atheists or say, I just don't think about it? They do not give glory to God. And this raises still another question for us who have the gospel, who have the revelation of God to us in the pages of Holy Scripture, who have a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have experienced the forgiveness of our sins, who have tasted of the life to come. Here's the question. In light of all that we have been given, should we be content to let God be dishonored by 448 million Buddhists and over a billion Hindus and over 1.6 billion Muslims? Should we be content that God is not being honored? Does He not deserve to receive the worship and praise and honor and glory from all peoples of the earth and not just from those of us who name the name of Jesus? And the answer is yes, 1,000 times yes. God deserves to receive honor, not just from those of us who know Him, not just from those of us who had the gospel preached to us, but God deserves to receive honor from all the peoples of the earth. So how does that take place? And the answer is given right here in Psalm 96. So not only is God glorified in us, or not only is God to be glorified in us passionately as we worship Him, but number two, I want you to see this, in Psalm 96, number 2, God is glorified as we proclaim his salvation among the nations. If God is going to be glorified among the nations, if God is going to receive glory among those who are in bondage to these false religions, then we must proclaim his salvation among the nations. Now, I want to ask three questions under this division of this sermon. I want to ask, what, where, and how? First of all, what? What have we been commissioned to do? What have we been privileged to do? We've been privileged to proclaim his salvation. Look in verse 2. There we read, sing to the Lord, praise his name. Now look in the latter part of verse 2. Proclaim his salvation day after day. It is an ongoing privilege to proclaim the salvation that comes through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to proclaim his salvation day after day. And look in verse 3. Declare his glory among the nations. God's glory is to be declared everywhere. There's not one square inch of planet Earth that does not deserve to experience the glory of God. There's not one son or daughter of Adam anywhere that does not deserve to receive praise and honor and glory from the Creator who made them in his image. And yet, there are billions and billions of people on planet Earth who do not give our glorious God the glory that is due unto his name. But you and I have the privilege to declare his glory, to proclaim his salvation. Now, you know that God chose Abraham before he was named Abraham. He was Abram, and God chose Abram, who became Abraham, to be the father of a great nation of people. And Abraham became the father of the Hebrew people, the nation through whom the Messiah, the promised Messiah, came. And God chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their descendants, and God raised up the nation of Israel that they might bear a witness to the surrounding nations. God didn't just give them grace just so they could be blessed, which they certainly were by his grace and by his commands and by his covenants and by his laws and by all the things that were given to them in the pages of the Old Testament. But repeatedly throughout the scriptures we read, and repeatedly throughout the Old Testament we read that God raised them to be a light for the Gentiles, to the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amalekites and the Canaanites and the Egyptians and all the surrounding nations. They were to bear witness to the glory of God. How'd they do? They failed miserably. They cherished for themselves the blessings of the covenant. They kept for themselves the revelation of God given to them through Moses and the prophets. They did not share it with the nations. And to a great degree, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's had that similar privilege, has not shared the message of salvation nearly to the extent that we should have. How can it be that 2,000 years after Jesus told his followers, go and make disciples of all the nations, there are still over 3,000 people groups, that is, the nations. I'm not talking about political entities here. We're talking about people groups, ethno-linguistic groups. Over 3,000 of them with no gospel witness. No missionary, no Bible, no gospel tract, no church, no nothing. 2,000 years. Could it be that we've been so concerned about our own interests and welfare and comfort and ease and pleasures that we have failed to do the very same thing that God told the Jewish people in the Old Testament to do, to be a light to the Gentiles? Indeed, we have. Now, this psalm, Psalm 96, speaks to that issue. In fact, the great London preacher Charles Spurgeon said of Psalm 96, it is a grand missionary hymn. And, he said, it is a wonder that the Jews can read it and yet remain exclusive. And it is a wonder that God's redeemed people, redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, can read this hymn and still be uninterested in getting the gospel to those who've never heard. To still be half-hearted about mobilizing God's church to get the gospel to those who have never heard. This is an extraordinary church when it comes to doing that. But there's still so much more that God wants to do through every one of us. Not just a portion of us, but every one of us. To glorify God by declaring His salvation. Not just to our close friends and family members that we know and love, but to declare His glory. Declare His salvation. Proclaim the gospel to all the nations of the earth. We too are to proclaim His salvation. That's what we're to be about. It's the second question I want to ask now, where? And the answer is in this text, all the earth, all the nations, everywhere. Look in verse 1. Here, all the earth, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth, all of it. Now look down to verse 9. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Look in verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Be glad in God. Look in verse 13. They will sing before the Lord, for He comes. He comes to judge the earth. Now, God, who is holy and righteous, has judged the sin of the human race in His Son Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," He was saying, "The sin debt has now been paid. What no one could do except myself has now been done." He was the sinless Lamb of God who came from heaven, who came to take away our sins. And on the cross, Jesus bore the just and righteous judgment against sin, against our sins. But for those who have not trusted in Him, for those who have not repented of their sins, a day of reckoning is coming. A day of judgment is certain. And we read right here that the Lord will come to judge the earth. Jesus came and He judged sin in His death on the cross. When He comes the second time, He will not come to judge sin again. He will not come to suffer and bleed again. There's one sacrifice for sins. But when He comes again, He will come to judge all the earth. And those who do not know Him, who have not responded to Him in repentance and faith, who have not lived for His glory, tragically, they will hear Him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." All those Muslims, all those Hindus, all those animists, all those Buddhists, all those atheists, all those I don't cares, will hear the sentence of judgment to rest upon them. What is a sobering thought? So, all the earth, we're to proclaim His gospel to all the earth. Now, not only all the earth, look now in verse 3, among the nations. Verse 3, declare His glory among the nations. Verse 5, for all the gods of the nations are idols. They are false gods. They are illicit gods. Verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Verse 10, say among the nations, the pantata ethne, the ethnic linguistic groups, of whom there are about 16,000 according to the Joshua Project. Then all the peoples, look in verse 3, we're to declare it, all the earth, all the nations. Verse 3, all the peoples. Declare His marvelous deeds among all the peoples. And then verse 13, into the entire world. Look in verse 13. They will sing before the Lord until He comes. He comes to judge the earth. He comes to judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in truth. God, our mandate does not end at the city limits. Our gospel mandate does not end at the county line. Our gospel mandate does not end at the borders of the United States between Canada and Mexico or between the two oceans on the Pacific and the Atlantic Ocean. Our gospel mandate is among all the peoples, all the nations, everywhere across the earth. That's our mission. That's our purpose, to glorify God. All peoples are to sing His praise, and all peoples are to ascribe to Him glory, yet there are multitudes today who give Him no praise. There are multitudes who give Him no glory. There are multitudes who give God no worship. So we go. That's why we go. Because our God is worthy to be worshiped and worthy to be praised and worthy to be exalted, worthy to be glorified in our lives. We go in missions because for multitudes, true worship does not exist. Missions exist because worship does not exist. There are many reasons why we go. We go because of the lostness of the human race. We go in obedience to the command of Jesus. But primarily we go because God is worthy to be glorified among all the peoples of the earth. He is worthy to receive glory from Maasai in East Africa. He is worthy to receive glory from the Quechua in South America. He is worthy to receive glory from the Han of East Asia. He is worthy to receive glory from every one of those nations, every one of those people groups. We go so that He might receive the glory due His name. Jerry Rankin, former president of our International Mission Board, in his devotional book on the Psalms, on Psalm 96, wrote, "Our witness, and certainly the motivation to go as a missionary cross-culturally, is not driven by a sense of obligation or guilt. We will be faithful in our task of telling others of the Lord only when we are personally overwhelmed by God's love and greatness, and our hearts overflow spontaneously, giving Him praise and glory." So it is. David Mathis, missions mobilizer, said this: "At the end of the day, global missions is about the worship of the spectacular Jesus. The goal of missions is the worldwide worship of the God-man by His redeemed people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The outcome of missions is all peoples delighting to praise Jesus. And the motivation for missions is the enjoyment that His people have in Him. Missions aims at and brings about and is fueled by the worship of Jesus." Another way to say it is that missions is about Jesus' global glory. From beginning to end, in target, effect, and impetus, missions centers on the worldwide fame of the Messiah in the praise of His diverse peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation. What's at stake in missions is the universal honor of the Father in the global glory of His Son in the joy of all peoples. We go because of His glory. We go because of our love for Him and our desire to honor Him. We can't help ourselves. We are in love with the One who has redeemed us. We want others to know. We want them to know the same Jesus we know, to experience the forgiveness we've experienced, to give God glory as we delight to give God glory for. He is the treasure of all treasures. So I ask you a third question now, not just what and where, but how. And I want to answer in three words: go or send. Go or send. That's how we go. That's how we glorify God. First time. time I was in India, I was working with a Friends Missionary Prayer Band. This was many, many years ago, and I kept hearing this phrase, go or sin, go or sin. And I had to ask the question, though I think I had it figured out from the get-go. When you use the phrase, go or sin, what do you mean? And basically, it's just simply this. If God's called you to go and invest your life as a cross-cultural missionary, then you better obey and go. But if God hasn't called you to go for a lifetime, you can be sure that if He saved you, He has called you to send those whom He has called to go for a lifetime. And so in the few minutes we have left, now I just want to speak to you for just a moment about go or sin. Will you go? Will you go for a week? Will you go for a summer? Will you go for a semester? Will you go for a year? Will you go for a couple of years? All of us, if we're able-bodied. I know some are not able-bodied, but all of us, if we're able-bodied, could go for a week into some cross-cultural environment. Students, will you give a summer or two or three of your collegiate career to go? Will you give a semester when you graduate? Will you go for 2 years as a journeyman? But if you've not been called to go for a lifetime, you can go for a short time. In a few weeks, we'll be unveiling the opportunities for you to go and serve on mission in and through our church in 2016. But some have been called to go for a lifetime. And there's only one proper response, and that's to obey. Yeah, there's a price to be paid. It's a high price to be paid to go for a lifetime. Many have paid the price. Some have paid with their life. There's the separation from family and friends and familiar circumstances, creature comforts that we take for granted here that are not so available in some places. But is the glory of our King not worth it? I think the greatest man, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, that ever lived was the Apostle Paul. I look forward to talking to you about him tonight. But I think after the Apostle Paul, the greatest man that ever lived was Adoniram Judson. Just over 200 years ago, Adoniram Judson and his wife Anne sailed from New England in the United States up around Boston. What they thought was going to be India, a journey of several months. He went as a Congregationalist on their way to India. They were reading their Greek New Testament and became Baptists. They became convinced that the Scripture teaches baptism is by immersion. So they're Baptist missionaries. First Baptist missionaries to come from the United States. Adoniram Judson was out there for decades, only had one furlough. Adoniram Judson buried his first wife, Anne, buried his second wife. His third wife survived him. Had numerous children who died in the tropical heat, disease, and sickness of what was then called Burma, now modern-day Myanmar. We do have a Lakeview couple there serving the Lord faithfully. I want to read you just a brief excerpt from a letter that Adoniram Judson wrote to Anne's father, asking to marry her and alerting him to what that might entail. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of Him who left His heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with the crown of righteousness brightened with acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Courtney Anderson, in his wonderful biography of Adoniram Judson and his wives, entitled To the Golden Shore, said this letter must have made John Hazeltine's eyes pop nearly out of his head. No one would have expected him to agree with the father of a friend when he heard that Judson was paying a courtship to Anne, declared stoutly that he would tie his own daughter to the bedpost rather than let her go on such a harebrained venture. But Anne Hazeltine's father gave his blessing, and she went. And now there are thousands upon thousands of Baptist church members and followers of Jesus in the Southeast Asian country of Myanmar, because they went to give God glory. Is God calling you to go? If not, He's calling you to sin. Let me speak to moms and dads, grandfathers and grandmothers. Are you willing to release your sons and daughters, your grandsons and granddaughters? Are you willing to say, I bless you in Jesus' name, to take the gospel to those who live in utter, abject spiritual poverty and spiritual darkness, if God so calls them? Do you know the number one resistance we find here to students going to summer missions or to a lifetime of missions is mom and dad do not want their sons and daughters to be missionaries. It is inconceivable to me that a man or a woman, a father or a mother who is deeply in love with the Lord Jesus Christ would resist the efforts of their son or daughter to go to the nations, and yet it is a very common experience. How does that diminish the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He not worth our lives, the lives of our children and our grandchildren? Is His glory so small to us that we would not give our very best? God have mercy on us. So we send them. We pray as Jesus told us to pray. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, the labors are few. It's true in the first century. It's true in the 21st century. The harvest is plentiful. There's never been a time when people are more responsive to the gospel of the saving grace of Jesus than this very hour. The workers are far too few. Far too few. Ask, Jesus said, pray for the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers for the harvest. It is my ongoing prayer that God will raise up a mighty army of Lakeview men and women who will say, here am I, Lord, send me to the nations. Like Jim Elliot, who went along with his friends and his families to the jungles of Ecuador, and there was martyred at age 29 in his attempts to bring the gospel to the Wadani tribe. Jim Elliot, who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He also said, God, I pray Thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for Thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is Thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like You, Lord Jesus. And he didn't live a long time, but what an incredible difference his life has made. C.T. Studd was the most well-known and famous and gifted athlete of his day, the late 19th century. He was a student at Cambridge University. He was a member of the famous Cambridge Seven. I don't know who to compare him to today. Perhaps in cricket, he would have been in cricket what Jack Nicklaus or Tiger Woods have been in golf, or what Michael Jordan's been in basketball in recent years. But he was just world famous. He forsook fame, he forsook riches to go to the nations, first to China, then to India, ultimately to Africa. C.T. Studd said, "If Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." God calls you to go, go. God doesn't call you to go. He calls you to sin. And one of the ways we sin is by our gifts. Earlier, David and Alicia mentioned that they are supported through the gifts of the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. In your worship bulletin today is a little Lottie Moon flyer. If you didn't get one, there's some available on the counters in the lobby. You can pick one up after the service. Let me encourage you to read through that carefully and begin to pray this way. This is nothing new for those of you who've been around Lakeview. I've been telling you this for 36 years. As you pray about what you might do at Christmas time, I want you to pray about what you're going to give to Jesus on his birthday through the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. If you'll honestly go before the Lord and say, "Lord, what is my part? What's my portion? How much do you want me and my family to give this Christmas season to take the gospel to the nations? How much?" And over the course of the next several months, just listen. He may show you today. He may not show you till December. But if you're walking in the Spirit of God will impress on your spirit an amount. That's what you give. That's what you give. Now, it is inconceivable to me, based on just what we've talked about this morning, that a person would earnestly pray that prayer and God would say zero. That's just inconceivable to me, that you would earnestly pray, "God, how can I be involved in getting the gospel of the nations?" And God says, "Nope, nothing." Perhaps he might, but to me, that's just hard for me to get my mind around that. Would you pray and ask God to show you? Just ask him to show you. Would you even take it a step farther and say, "Lord, would you have me give a week's salary?" That's a lot. God may lead you to give a week's salary. Remember this, what God tells us to do, he enables us to do. Giving is not God's plan to impoverish us, but to enrich us and to release his supernatural power in our lives. We can be miserly, or we can just have open hands and say, "Lord, show me. I'm available. I'm willing." And watch God supernaturally supply what he leads you to do. And it's all for his glory. Among all the peoples of the earth. Now I'm going to ask that we stand, because in a moment we're going to sing together our song of decision and surrender. Would you go ahead and stand? And there's going to be a pastor here and here and here and here. If you want to talk to one of our pastors about trusting Jesus as your Savior, you want to talk to one of our pastors about some issue in your life, you want one of our pastors to pray with you, I'm going to ask you to come. Just come down one of these aisles and say, I'm coming to trust Christ. I'm coming to obey the Lord. I'm coming to seek some counsel or help. Maybe you want to come to this altar and just kneel and spend a few moments in prayer, but the invitation is for you. And if God's calling you to be a missionary, drive that stake down today by your coming. You're coming to say, "I want my church family to know this and pray with me." We sing together, "You Come."